Let us turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, I had it on my heart to take up this first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in connection with the subject of the testimony of God, because I believe the central thought in the Gospel of Matthew, as is found in this very first chapter and verse 16, is that this one who was born of Mary, as we read there, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Who is called Christ? Now we have in this first chapter of Matthew the Lord Jesus brought before us in three ways. We have his name called Jesus in verse 21. And we have his name called Emmanuel in verse 23. And he is called Christ in verse 16. The name Jesus, of course, brings before us himself in manhood, the man Jesus, as born into this world, and is the one who, as it says here, would save his people from their sins. the name Emmanuel would bring before us the truth of himself as a divine person, God with us. As man, we speak of him as Jesus in manhood. But that one who was here as a man was God manifest in the flesh. So we might say the two names Jesus and Emmanuel is what the Lord Jesus is, you might say, on our part. That is, that as Jesus, he is the Savior, the man who has suffered for our sins, to save us from our sins. As Emmanuel, it's God come down into our very midst. It's what he is on our part, as Jesus and Emmanuel, a divine person in manhood here in this world. But the expression or the title Christ that we have in verse 16 is what he is for God, or what he was for God here in this world, the Anointed, the man who came here to accomplish the will of God and to, we might say, to bear testimony to God in himself. He was the one who was the center of God's testimony. And he comes in that way in the Gospel of Matthew as the one who is the Christ, the Anointed of God. The thought of the Anointed we have in the Old Testament many times, of course. We know that kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed. And the anointing was, you might say, that symbol of God's committing to those who are anointed his testimony and his interest. If it be the priesthood, it was all that pertained to the priesthood when they were anointed, and likewise with the king and the prophet. And so when we think of the Christ, the word Christ means the anointed. He is seen here as the one who would maintain the interests of God. He was here on God's behalf. And while I want to speak for a few moments in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus in this character, I think we should apply it also to ourselves. And remember, as we shall see, that as those who constitute the assembly, the church, which Christ has built, that we too are here to maintain the interests of God and his testimony. It's here seen in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, of course, had been called out of Egypt to be for God and a testimony for himself here in this world. And we might say, in a sense, that testimony culminated in David, the king, for it was David who brought the thoughts of God to their finality. It was David who established the kingdom, and God's thought was that there should be a kingdom established with a king reigning in power and glory. And David was the one who brought the kingdom into being. He established the kingdom. It was David who secured Jerusalem as the divine center, the place that God had spoken about even earlier in Deuteronomy, the place that he would choose to put his name there. It was David who established Jerusalem. And it was David who arranged all of the order of the house of God, and the pattern of it was given to Solomon. So you might say the testimony of God in the Old Testament culminated in David. David was the one who established that testimony in the kingdom and in Jerusalem and the house of God. All of these things had to do with maintaining the interests of God here in this world. But we know, of course, that David's descendants did not remain faithful, and so the testimony became corrupt. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented here in the opening of the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, here is one coming into this scene now who will be called, and who is called the Christ. That is, he is the one who will now fulfill all of God's thoughts in regard to his testimony and the maintaining of his interests in this world. And you'll notice that the way this book begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. the son of Abraham. And then we have the genealogy that follows. And it comes right down to verse 16, and we have the Christ brought before us. But now the significant thing about this is the fact that Abraham preceded David historically. And you would think it would have said the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But David takes precedent here because we're speaking now of the testimony of God. That's the prominent thought here in regard to the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And so he comes as the son of David. He comes as the one to establish that testimony of God, just as David did in the Old Testament. Before we go farther, I'd like for a moment to compare the way the Gospels present the person of the Lord Jesus, and I trust we can follow this. The Gospel of Matthew, as we see in this first chapter that we've already referred to, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Christ, the Son of David, the King. In the Gospel of Mark, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the great prophet servant. And right away, we have the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we might say that the key verse to the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 3 when they had to say, "He hath done all things well." That's the mark of the true servant of God, that he does all things well. And the Gospel of Luke brings before us not the Christ or the prophet servant, but it brings before us a perfect man. And we might say a new order of man. For you remember in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it was said to Mary that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That is, that babe that was to be born, referring to the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, we know, of course, that he is the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist testifies that he is the Son of God. But I think the force of that word in Luke, shall be called the Son of God, indicates that that man, that one who would be here as a man in this scene, would be called the Son of God because it would come out in all of his walk and ways that he was truly a man of an entirely different order. He is not of Adam's race. That's the point. You and I and every person living in this world and who has been born in this world, apart from the Lord Jesus, we're all born of Adam's sinful and lost race. The Lord Jesus was not of Adam's race at all. He was that holy thing. He came of a woman, but we know that he was not of Adam's race. Here was found a man in this world altogether different from other men. A man in whom God could find all of his delight. Not a man for whom there must be a work of grace and a work of God in his soul in order to produce fruits for God, but a man that from the very beginning, as he came into this world, the delight of a holy God, God could look upon him with delight. And I believe that's the reason that Luke gives us a little glimpse of the Lord Jesus in his boyhood, which we do not have in Matthew and we do not have in Mark, to show his perfection as man right from the very beginning. Even as a boy of 12, he was perfect. His desire was to be about his father's business, and at the same time, he was subject to his parents. He was perfect in boyhood, perfect in manhood. And we know in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus is baptized of John, and coming up out of the waters, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit, as a dove, descended upon him. And the voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A remarkable statement. To think that there is found a man here in this world, a man, That's the viewpoint of Luke. It's his manhood. There's found a man in this world that God could make such a pronouncement. God could never make such a pronouncement about me or you as to what we were by nature as born of Adam's race. Apart from a work of grace in our souls and apart from a work of God on our behalf to cleanse us and to make us suitable for His presence, why, God could not make such a pronouncement. Now we're taken into God's favor in the Beloved. But here was one that God could look down upon and say, Thou art my beloved Son. It's a word to Him directly. Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then you remember following that we have the genealogy in Luke. In Luke we don't start with the genealogy. We start with this wonderful man born in those lowly and humble circumstances. And we see him in his boyhood and coming on to maturity. And God giving that pronouncement, Thou art my beloved Son. And you might say there is found this unique and remarkable man. And so his origin is traced. And we go backwards in the genealogy in Luke. We go backwards from Jesus right back through the line till we come to God Himself. So we see the source of this unique man. Not Adam, but he comes from God. He is God manifest in the flesh. An entirely new order of man in Luke's gospel. He's called the Son of God. And it's remarkable how that we find that carried all the way through in Luke's gospel. This man, you know, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, in the gospel of Luke they said, not this man, but Barabbas. There's an emphasis on that, this man. And you remember the centurion when the Lord Jesus expired, he said, truly, in Luke's gospel that is, truly, this was a righteous man. The emphasis is upon his manhood and the character of him as a man. And we see his origin traced back up to God. And of course in Mark we have no genealogy because Mark gives us the servant, the prophet, the servant. And he enters immediately upon his service in the liberty of sonship as the Son of God. But here in Matthew we begin with a genealogy. The first thing we have is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We have a genealogy. And instead of working backwards as we have in Luke, because in Luke we have the man found here in this scene. And you might say, one might say, where did this man come from? What is his origin? And it's traced backwards. But in Matthew, we begin with the genealogy. And it culminates in one called the Christ in verse 16. We began with David, and then finally the genealogy in proper order begins in verse 2, and it culminates in this one who was born of Mary, who is called the Christ. We begin with a genealogy because God's thought is to establish His right to be called the Christ. You might say in Luke's gospel, He establishes the right of the Lord Jesus to be called the Son of God because of His moral character that is displayed in that man as he walks through this scene. You couldn't deny that he was the Son of God because there was perfection in him as a man. But here we see that the right and title to be called the Christ depends upon the genealogy. If it were not for this genealogy, we wouldn't have the verse 16 of Him being called the Christ. So that's the way it's presented here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present to us the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the ways of God with men. In Matthew, the ways of God in testimony. In Mark, the ways of God in service and prophecy. And in Luke, you might say the ways of God in His goodness to man, because that goodness now is brought down to us in the man Christ Jesus. And we find that grace displayed in the Lord Jesus is another one of the themes of Luke's gospel. Now, you know, there are two beginnings in the Word of God. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. That's the beginning of this material creation, and we know that it culminated, that work of God, not to go into detail as to how it was all done, but it culminated in man being placed on this earth. And everything that we have in the Bible, in the Word of God, from that verse, Genesis 1:1, right on through to the end, you might say, of Luke's Gospel, it's the ways of God with man who was placed upon this earth, which He created in the beginning. Now, we know, of course, that the way it was created in the beginning is not the way it appears in verse 2 of Genesis 1, when the earth was without form and void. But nonetheless, the original creation in verse 1 brings before us that which God brought into being and which man ultimately was connected with and placed upon the earth. And God, all of God's dealings culminate, as it were, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, as presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The ways of God in testimony and service and in goodness to man. Well, now we have another beginning in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. You might say that that is a new beginning. And here we do not have God doing something, but we have God Himself brought before us. That is the Lord Jesus, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there can be no mistake as to who that person is. For a few verses later on it says, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten with the Father." So there's no mistaking who that person is that's brought before us, who was in the beginning. It's not there what He did, but the fact that He was there in the beginning. An eternal person from all eternity. You might say John's beginning brings before us God Himself. And so the Gospel of John emphasizes the fact that God, it's God's work. It's not so much the God's dealings with man and responsibility, but it's the work of God. God Himself is brought before us. Well, now, with those introductory words, let us look at this first chapter again. And I'm not going through it verse by verse, but to point out some principles involved in connection with the testimony and the fact of the Lord Jesus being presented here as the Christ. You will notice in the 17th verse, it says, "All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14. Now, it's obvious that the Spirit of God had a reason to arrange the genealogy in this way so that it would be 3 14s. 3 14s. In fact, if one were to examine the names in this genealogy very carefully, you will find that there were 3 kings omitted, 3 generations omitted. And we know that those who attack the Scriptures have been very clever in pointing that out. It's remarkable how that the mind of man would be engaged to find mistakes, alleged mistakes and errors in the Scriptures. But there are those who've gone over it with a fine-tooth comb, and they go back to the Old Testament and they trace out all of the order of the kings and the histories in Kings and Chronicles, and they say, aha, 3 are left out. And so therefore, this person that was writing here left them out just to make it work out to have 14 generations in these three different periods. Well, I believe, as we shall see later on, there's a moral reason for leaving out the 3 that are left out. But I have no doubt that what the Spirit of God did intend, that there should be these 3 periods of 14 generations each. Now, I don't want to occupy you with numbers, and I trust that none will think that we're just giving way to imagination. But when we read the Word of God, we do find that there is significance in numbers in the Word of God. Certain numbers do have significance. We know that the number 3 is used habitually as the number of witness and testimony or manifestation. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And we know that the number 7 brings before us and finality. It's universally in the Scriptures presented that way. Even in a human way, we have 7 days of the week. That's finality and completeness. A complete week consists of 7 days, and the number 7 is used over and over again. Well, I think we have here the thought of these 3 sets of 14. 14 can be divided into 2 times 7, because it's the thought of testimony in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And it speaks of the fact that in the coming of the Lord Jesus, we have now finality and completeness as to the testimony of God. God had His witnesses from the beginning. Abel was a witness. And we know that Enoch was a witness. Noah was a witness. And we can go down through the ages, and we know that God had His testimony with men, and He had His testimony with a nation, Israel. He had His witnesses. And now we've come to finality and completeness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a complete and full manifestation of the testimony of God in His blessed person. Well, someone might say, well, what about the saints today? Are we not a testimony? Are we not here as witnesses? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 12, because I still believe the principle is that in the Lord Jesus, we've reached finality in regard to testimony. But in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that the church or the assembly is an extension of that testimony. Verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ, as it should be. Well, the next verse shows that the Christ here is not the Lord Jesus personally, as we have in Matthew 1, but the Christ here is that one body formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the assembly. It's the church of God. It's called the Christ. So you might say that while we reach finality and completeness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Christ when He came into this scene, now the assembly replaces Him and is sort of an extension of Himself as the witness, the testimony of God in this world. And there will be none after that, because the next age will bring before us a time of display. Actually, the so-called tribulation period is a sort of a period of time of judgment upon apostate Christendom and apostate Israel, judgment upon those who were unfaithful witnesses. Unfaithful witnesses. But the next age to be ushered in, the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, is not a period of testimony and witness, but it is a time of display. Time of display. What do I mean by that? Well, we read in Ephesians 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might head up all things in the Christ, both which are on earth and which are in heaven. It's the time when God is going to display all that He has accomplished down through the years. You know, the men have written histories, history books. And you can go to the libraries and you can read about the ancient kingdoms, the ancient empires, the history of the beginnings of man as far as history knows about it. And you can read history books that take you right up to the very present time. But these history books all outline and set forth what man has done. But the dispensation of the fullness of times, the kingdom, is when God is going to set forth what He has been doing down through the years. You know, the men have written histories, history books. And you can go to the libraries and you can read about the ancient kingdoms, the ancient empires, the history of the beginnings of man as far as history knows about it. And you can read history books that take you right up to the very present time. But these history books all outline and set forth what man has done. But the dispensation of the fullness of times, the kingdom, is when God is going to set forth what He has been doing down through the years. Because everyone who has been blessed of God, everyone who has been a subject of the work of God, from Adam and Eve right on down to the last ones who are blessed before the kingdom is set up, they're all going to be displayed. Not all in heaven. Some are going to be on earth. But they're all going to be displayed as the work of God. But the present time is still a time of testimony and witness. You might say that testimony and witness is continued in the assembly that began in the Lord Jesus as God's final testimony and witness here in this world. When I turn back to Matthew 1, I think that the being called the Christ would indicate that there is a continuance of the testimony in the assembly that we find brought before us in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus here. He is called the Christ. Well, now I'd like to point out four things in this chapter that we might say characterizes the testimony as it is connected here with the person of the Lord Jesus and should characterize the testimony of the Lord today with which you and I are identified. Because whether or not we are faithful in our witness and testimony, and whether or not, as those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we set forth faithfully what the assembly is, we are set in that place as witnesses. We are set in that place of testimony. And we cannot abdicate that position. We cannot say, I don't want to be a witness. It's not optional. We cannot say that it's optional. You have no choice in the matter. We've been baptized into one body. We've been constituted the Christ. And so we find that we are in the place of testimony. We are in the place of witness. Just as the Lord Jesus here is the Christ, the one who came in that place of witness and testimony for God, was here on God's part to maintain God's interests as the anointed of God. And we've all been anointed. We read in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that God has anointed us. He's given us the earnest, but He's anointed us with the Spirit. So we're set up here as those who are in the testimony, and we have to do with the testimony. And God would have us to understand the character of the testimony. That is His testimony. For we don't want to falsify the testimony of the Lord. We don't want to give an uncertain sound to the trumpet because we're going to be held responsible for this. And we would all desire to hear the words of the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, now, first of all, we read in the very beginning, the first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And I said a few moments ago that this genealogy that is set forth here in this book of the generation of Jesus Christ is that which supports His title to be called the Christ. So we might say that the first feature in regard to God's testimony is that it should be according to the book of God, the Word of God. There should be an exercise that the testimony would be scriptural, would be validated by the Word of God, by the book of God, by this which He has put into our hands. Now, you know, God can use anything, and He does use anything, and He uses all sorts of things. But we cannot say that merely because God uses something that it is His testimony. He is not going to associate His name and own as His testimony anything that is not according to the book. Just as the Lord Jesus would have no title, no right to be called the Christ, to be here set forth publicly as the anointed of God, the one identified with the testimony of God, if it were not that claim was validated by this genealogy. The book had to give him the legal claim. And so we can say today, as we look about, there may be many who claim to be the testimony of the Lord and a witness for God, but we need to test it according to the book. It's not valid if it is not according to Scripture. If it is not supported by the Word of God, we might say God uses it, but it's not His testimony. God used a man by the name of Balaam who had his eyes open, but not his heart, and he was not the Lord. He even used Balaam's ass. God uses all sorts of things, but His testimony will always be supported by His Word, the testimony of the Lord. And now, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that he was not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. So we want to keep that in mind, that the testimony of the Lord is supported by the Word of God. And everything has to be judged according to the book. Now, the next thing, we might just take them up in order. We'll notice that in the reading of the genealogy, there are four women included in the genealogy. As you notice in verse 3, we have Tamar. And then we have Rahab in verse 5, and we have Ruth as well in verse 5. And then in verse 6, the one that had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, four women brought before us. And we know from their history in the Old Testament that they were not of a noble character. Each one of them was connected in some way with either being excluded from the company of God's people or connected with sin. And the number of them is four. And again, as I say, I don't want to just use imagination, but the number four in Scripture is also significant. And it's the number of universality. We speak of the four corners of the earth. The four winds of heaven we have in Scripture. The number four is universality. And it seems to me here that the thought is that the testimony of the Lord is not only validated by the book and in accordance with the book, but it speaks of the universal grace of God that goes out in the gospel, because these four women were brought into the genealogy on the ground of grace, not merit, but on the ground of grace. And we should be a testimony and a witness to the grace of God, to all men everywhere. The testimony of the Lord today is not restricted to Israel. We read in Psalm 78 that God established a testimony in Jacob. But in Christianity, we find that the testimony is of a universal character. It goes out to everyone, as we have in the in gospel hymns, telling to sinners everywhere that God is love. It's a universal character of grace. And this is an element of the testimony that we do not want to neglect either. An exercise that grace should go out to everyone wherever they are. These four women perhaps would bring that thought before us. Then I mentioned a few moments ago about in the genealogies that there were kings omitted. And it's true. There are three kings omitted after Solomon. In that second group of 14, where we read in verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam. We know Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and so forth. There are three kings, three generations omitted. And if we would turn back to the Old Testament, we would find that those three kings were descendants of Jezebel and connected with Jezebel through Athaliah. Athaliah, we know, was the daughter of Jezebel. And it was Athaliah, if you remember, who became the wife of Jehoshaphat. And the result was that the offspring from that connection is omitted because of the connection, I believe, with Jezebel. Wouldn't that remind us of what we have in Revelation chapter 2? When it was said to the church at Thyatira, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants." I believe it means this, that the testimony of the Lord is to be free from all corrupting influences, religiously. Well, of course, as well as morally, but especially religiously. Free from all corrupting influences. Jezebel, we know, came in as the wife of Ahab and the king of Israel, and introduced idolatry among those who were professedly the Lord's people. And not only that, but if we turned back to 1 Kings, we would find that in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, there was a man by the name of Hiel who attempted to rebuild Jericho. God brought judgment upon him, but he attempted to rebuild Jericho. Well, you remember the position of Jericho? That was the first city that the children of Israel encountered as they crossed the Jordan, that stood, as it were, as an obstacle to their entering into the promised land. Jericho, this world under judgment, this world that stands as an obstacle to the people of God entering into their promised inheritance. And perhaps the Jezebel elements that are to be excluded from the testimony of the Lord would be those elements of the world that have been introduced into Christianity. And you know, that's really the definition of Christendom. Christendom is that which is resulted from the introduction of human and worldly elements into the things of God. And so it's corrupted it. It has corrupted it. And I think there should be an exercise on our part, even as there was when the Lord Jesus was here. Those corrupting elements he rejected. We know that he told his disciples that the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They had a certain place of official authority. So in that regard, they were to do what they said, but they were not to do after their works. He rejected all that had been brought in by the way of corruption. And we know that they had built up many traditions. And he told them that they violated the Word of God and set the Word of God at naught by their traditions. Well, we know that in Christendom today, many traditions have been built up. And they have corrupted the truth of Christianity. Human elements have been brought in. That which is pleasing to the eye, that which is pleasing to the ear, that which allows man to be comfortable and perhaps to go on without any exercise at all. I think that's one of the reasons behind the clergy. You see, because if a person isn't a clergyman, if he's just a part of the laity, why, he can live any way he wants to. He's not responsible. He's just a layman, you know. But the clergy are those who are responsible to walk circumspectly. You hear a lot of criticism about that, but those who are part of the laity, you see, it relieves them of responsibility. It's a convenient arrangement for man in the flesh to just be able to go along and let someone else carry all the load and just listen. Well, I believe we can even drift into a thing like that, you know, and sort of have a spirit of a clergy and a spirit of a laity as if that we are not all equally responsible in the testimony of the Lord. We are. And we don't want to allow corrupting influences. And we don't want to be attracted by what is pleasing to the ear and to the eye. We know Christendom is full of this. I believe this is the Jezebel character. It has even been taught and built up in Christendom that they ought to have magnificent buildings and wonderful architecture that's pleasing to the eye, and wonderful music that is pleasing to the ear and soothing and works on the emotions And persons should go to school and learn rhetoric and speaking and sermon preparation, all of these things, in order that everything might be in order that way, so that it's very pleasing to the ear and to the eye and all of that. But that is not associated with the testimony of the Lord. That's the Jezebel character that is to be rejected and set aside, even as we see here that those three kings, for three generations, you might say, in a sense, the three generations was required to expunge that Jezebel element from the line and lineage of David. And so we need to cast it out today. Well, now then, another element. We notice that when Joseph is brought before us in verse 18, in connection with the birth of Jesus. And I would like to say this. You know, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph is prominent and not Mary. Mary, of course, is mentioned, but it's Joseph who is prominent. Whereas in the Gospel of Luke, we have Mary brought before us and not Joseph. And this is important. God would be very careful to, in the Gospel of Luke, to, in a sense, sort of exclude Joseph. I don't say that he's entirely excluded, but he is not at all prominent brought before us, because the point there is to emphasize the manhood of the Lord Jesus and to show that that manhood was not derived from his father. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. And we know that when Mary asked about these things, she was told that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And even as we have it here, that God makes known to Joseph that it was that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. But yet Joseph is prominent. I believe bringing before us, of course, that in a public way, in the testimony of God, it is that the men take the place of prominence in a public way. You know, in the testimony of the house of God that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I will therefore that the men pray in every place. They take the place publicly in the testimony, and they were to hold up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But the sisters were to support the testimony too. It doesn't say that they're to pray. But he says likewise that they should be in proper attire, their adornment. It speaks of their dress. So they can support the testimony. In that way, they may be silent with their mouths, but they can, by their dress, support the testimony. It's the place of the men to take the vocal side, the public side of the testimony. The women are more on they take the quiet place in subjection and submission, and yet their very deportment and their attire all would be in accordance with the testimony of the Lord to support it. Well, here we find, as I say, Joseph is prominent. But in verse 19, when Joseph finds that Mary is with child, but it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Sometimes this word is, the just is translated righteous. And I like it better, righteous. It is the word that is normally translated righteous. It means that he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. And it would show that God would have his testimony characterized by righteousness. Joseph was a righteous man. Well, it's good that he was a righteous man. And that's why he was going to put her away in private, because he was righteous. And apart from the fact that God made known to him what the circumstance really was, he would have put her away because of righteousness. But you know, in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, we might just turn and read that, because we have here the instructions for the testimony in a day of ruin and failure, 2 Timothy 2. And we want to keep in mind that while the testimony is set forth in Matthew 1 in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, It's continued now in the assembly. And these features that we're talking about should be found with us today. 2 Timothy gives us instructions for the testimony. It's in this epistle that he says that we're not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2. And read verse 22. Follow youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Did you notice that comes first? Follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I don't want to be technical, but I do believe that the Spirit of God often has a purpose. And I believe we can say in every case has a purpose in the order in which words are put. And we don't want to get these dislocated. Notice the order. Righteousness is first. For in a day of ruin and failure, and when the testimony has become corrupted and the Jezebel character has been introduced, and many claim to be a testimony and witness to the Lord, why, it's necessary that righteousness be one of the features of that testimony. Righteousness should be a concern. And righteousness, I believe, is a very simple thing to understand. Sometimes we make these words in Scripture too technical, as if they're difficult to understand and need a lot of explanation. I think righteousness merely means that which is right. That's not a word that is too popular, that which is right. And this should be a concern with every one of us as the Lord's people in connection with the testimony. What is right? Well, nothing is right if it doesn't honor the Lord Jesus. Nothing is right if it's not in accordance with His precious word. What is right? Well, someone say what was right 100 years ago isn't right today. That isn't true. Righteousness is righteousness, and what gives us to understand what is right is the Word of God, the never-changing Word of God. And so we want to follow righteousness, first of all. Then faith, that connects us with God Himself. And then we have love. I mention that because some want to turn this all around. And they say they want to follow love first. And this gets us all dislocated. And there are those who God might use, but they do not bear the marks of being the Lord's testimony because they have dislocated these things and have either put righteousness at the very end or not have it at all. But righteousness comes first. So Joseph was a righteous man. He was righteous. And no doubt it would have, and it was a grief of mind to him and would have been a great grief to have to put Mary away. But he was righteous. And God came in and explained to him the circumstances so that this righteous man might be able to go on as he did and take unto him Mary to be his wife and do it righteously. That's what he was concerned about. He wanted to do what was right. And God made known to him what was right so that he could go on and do as he had would have liked to have done, but do it righteously because he had a word from the Lord that cleared up the circumstance. Well, it's the Word of God that gives us to know what righteousness is. As we are familiar with the Word of God, we have righteousness. Well, let us turn back again now to Matthew 1. As we mentioned in the beginning, we have these three names. Jesus, the name in connection with His manhood. As we read here that she shall bring forth his son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, the last words, and he called his name Jesus. That name that brings before us that man in all of his grace and goodness, that man who became the substitute for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that man who was Emmanuel. I shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh, but also the one who is called the Christ, the anointed of God, the one who maintained the interests of God, the testimony of God in this world. And we have seen something of the features of that testimony as it would apply not only to himself as the Christ, but to us today as the Christ, the assembly, the testimony of the Lord, that it would be according to the book, would be validated by the Word of God according to the principles of the Word, and that it would be characterized by grace and the gospel going out everywhere, universally. And then to exclude and expunge the Jezebel character, that which has brought in corruption into the testimony of God. And then righteousness, as we've seen in connection with Joseph and in connection with 2 Timothy 2. These features of the testimony, as we seek to continue, as it were, what the Lord himself was here for God as God's anointed.